Genesis chapter 15. Last Wednesday evening, we looked at the first six verses, and I pointed out to us four things that we read for the first time in the Word of God. For the first time, we have God's helpful words of comfort, "Fear not." This is the first time, and it's certainly not the last time that we read these words. I was reading just a little while ago that when the angels appeared unto the shepherds the night the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the angel said unto them, "Fear not." And our Lord said unto his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." And then God's providing words of protection. "I am thy shield." Then God's blessed words of reward. "I am thy exceeding great reward." And lastly, God's gracious words of justification. "He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's what justification is. It's being declared just or righteous because of the imputed righteousness of our Savior. The Apostle Paul, writing on the subject of justification in Romans, remember he chooses to use Abram as an example in Romans 4 and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," and what Paul is doing there, he is showing how that men were justified years before circumcision was given, and men were justified years before the law of Moses was given, that there's only been one way of justification. It's always been the same way. Paul said, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And our text here says, "He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, before we move on to these next verses, I have two other things from these six verses that I want to mention. First, it's only in this world, let me remind us of this, that it's only in this world that we as God's children need a shield. Because it's only in this world that we have enemies who would harm us. And it's only in this world that we need his comforting words, "Fear not." We will not need a shield, and we will not need those words in heaven, because in heaven there will be nothing to fear. There will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more sickness, no more separation, no more loneliness. Someone said that's a good way to describe heaven, by those words, "No more, no more." And while we will not need him in heaven as a shield, or we will not need to hear those words, "Fear not," but even in heaven, he will be our exceeding great reward. Exceeding great reward. He will always, throughout all eternity, be our reward. And he is a reward that shall never be exhausted. You know, sometimes you see a $5,000 reward or $10,000 reward for information leading to this or that. You might have the information, you might collect the reward, but it would soon run out, wouldn't it? Even a big reward, $100,000, like I heard recently. But whoever received that reward, you can spend that pretty fast, $100,000. But Christ, the Lord God Almighty, our reward, exceeding great reward, it'll never be exhausted. As eternity goes on, and of course, time will be no more, but we will enjoy him more and more and more and more throughout all eternity. And then there's a second thing I wanted to mention before we move on, and that is this word believed. Notice that in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. This is the first time that we have this word in the Bible. First time that we have the word believe or believed or trust or trusted is in this verse of Scripture. And it literally means to steady oneself by leaning on something. I think it was especially used when a person with a staff would steady himself by leaning upon the staff. Abram leaned on the Lord. And this is so important to see this. He leaned on the Lord, not on the promise, not on a doctrine, not on a plan, but he leaned upon the Lord, that is, upon God as revealed in his Son. And again, I would say there's never been but one way to God. There's never been two ways. And this is the way that Abram went to God. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And that's the way you and I are accepted with God. By faith, believed on the Lord. Leaning, I like that word, leaning, don't you? Just like you would lean on something. I was in a situation a week ago today, in fact, and I was unsteady on my feet. And I looked for something to lean on. I finally saw something close by that I could lean on. Lean. That's what faith is, leaning upon Christ. Resting your weight, the weight of your soul, the weight of your salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go on through the rest of the chapter, there's three things that I want to point out to us. First, Abram asked for a sign. Verses 7 and 8. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, that is Abram, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram asked for a sign. Now, a casual reader, a person who's just reading through here, might think that Abram's question amounted to unbelief or to doubting. But that would be a mistake. No doubt there was some unbelief, but we were just told in the verses before this that Abram believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. And he asked now for a sign, and as John Gill said, for his further confirmation of his faith in the promise. Asking the Lord for a sign in this Old Testament dispensation was not always a sign of unbelief. In fact, we're going to look at one place when God rebuked a man because he wouldn't ask for a sign. In other words, the fact that he would not ask for a sign was a sign of his unbelief. Now, the best example, of course, we are all familiar with Gideon. Let's look here in Judges just a moment. Gideon, he asked for a sign. In fact, he asked that the sign be repeated, only a little different. In Judges chapter 6, in verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So he asked for a sign, and the scripture says, and it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, thrust the fleece together, wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So we must not think the fact that Abram asked for a sign was out of unbelief. Not at all. And as I said, in the Old Testament dispensation, God allowed men to ask for signs and gave signs. Look at this example in Isaiah. This is the one where the man would not ask for a sign, and it was because of his unbelief. In Isaiah chapter 7, and this is concerning King Ahaz, king of Judah. Isaiah chapter 7 and beginning in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign. God told him to ask a sign. Ask thee a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask for a sign. Ahaz wouldn't do it. You know why he wouldn't do it? He didn't believe God. He didn't believe the prophet of God, Isaiah. And so when God commanded him to ask for a sign, he said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. How can you be tempting the Lord when you obey the Lord? Well, God gave a sign anyway, didn't he? And it's a wonderful, beautiful sign. And he said, hear you now, house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, as the New Testament tells us, means God with us. If you turn back here to Genesis 15, Abram asked for a sign. I also think we should recognize that this sign that he asked for, is going to serve Abram's posterity over the next 400 years. It's going to serve his posterity over the next 400 years, reminding them, yea, God had promised them, had given them the land of Canaan. And you remember when Joseph, down in Egypt, he believed this promise. He believed God. And of all the things in the life of Joseph that the apostle who wrote Hebrews could have chosen to mention, what does he mention? He mentions that Joseph's faith was demonstrated because he spoke about his bones. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So this sign that Abram asked, it would serve his posterity over the next 400 years, because they're not going to be in this land, remember, for some time. But it was given unto them. God gave it unto them. Now, the second thing that I want us to think of is God made a covenant with Abram concerning the land of Canaan in verses 9 through 18. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Someone asked the question, why did God command these animals to be 3 years old when all the animals sacrificed under the law were 1 year? Well, we do not read this was a sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't, but we don't read. We're not told that these animals were going to serve as a sacrifice. They were going to serve God in making a covenant. So Take three animals, 3 years old, an heifer, a goat, and a ram, and also a turtle dove and a young pigeon, two birds. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. He divided the animals and separated them one against the other. And the birds he doesn't divide, but he lays them one over against the other. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, here comes the vultures. Years ago, I remember reading a message by Charles Spurgeon about driving away the vultures. Of course, he saw this as a sacrifice. And his point was that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ always has to contend with these vultures who will take away the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not preach and teach the truth concerning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So his point was, let's drive away the vultures, these preachers who will not tell the truth. But Abram, he drove away the vultures when they came down upon the carcasses. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And I make a point of that. God made a covenant with Abram. It's not God and Abram making a covenant. God made a covenant with Abram. If you keep your places here, but turn, you see the significance of this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34. One of the ways that men, according to historians, one of the ways that men would make a covenant, two men, they would cut themselves, and then they would take their blood and mix it together, showing that they were united. There was a covenant. Now, as far as the scripture is concerned, the way a covenant was made here in Jeremiah 34 and verse 18, it says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me. Here it is. When they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts. This is the way men were making a covenant. They would cut the animal in two parts, divide it, and then both men who made the covenant, they both would pass between the two parts. And that was a covenant made between them. But we see here that Abram, in our text, all he was to do, what God commanded him to do, was to prepare that which was used in making the covenant. The three animals he divided and the two pieces of each animal he laid one against the other, leaving room for a passageway. And the same the two birds, they were not divided, but he laid them one against the other. And there was enough room left between the two pieces so that one might pass between them. But notice, Abram did not pass between these two pieces. All he did was watch and drive off the vultures. It was the Lord who passed between them in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. If you think about this, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Now, that may picture a number of things, but the emblem, this emblem here, is much like that which went before the children of Israel when they left Egypt. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Now, in this way that we see here, the Lord gave the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants by covenant. Now, in looking at the time elements here in verse 13 and verse 16, we must be cautious. In verse 13, he's not saying that Abram's seed would be afflicted for 400 years. Notice what it says. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. You might read that and think, well, they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. No, that's not what he's saying. The 400 years begins with Isaac. The 400 years is going to begin with Abram and Sarah's promised son, Isaac. Because even though the land was given to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, and they lived in the land, but they were strangers in the land. They're included in this 400 years. The 400 years begins with the birth of Isaac, and it ends when Israel is delivered from Egypt. And even in Exodus chapter 12, where we read how long they were in Egypt, it says 430 years. And most people believe that that extra was the time that Abram, he was in this land. It was his. It was his by gift and by covenant, but yet he was a stranger in the land. He came into the land at 75, and we know his child Isaac was born when he was 100, and he lived on, I assume, 5 more years at least. But anyway, the time element, if you don't study this, you can get confused. They were all this time strangers in a land not theirs. It was theirs by gift, but there were enemies in the land. They lived as a small group of people among these other nations. There were 6 nations in the land of Canaan. You know, the Amorites are mentioned here. Their iniquity is not quite full. Some of the men who went with Abram when he went to rescue Lot, maybe they were not as bad as their descendants were going to be or going to become. One thing is certain, that God has a cup, and the iniquity of men and of nations, and this is alarming when I think of our nation. There's a cup, and God puts the iniquity of individuals and nations in that cup, and when it reaches the top, judgment's going to fall. And their iniquity, God told Abram here, is not quite full. I'm not going to dispossess them now of this land. But in 400 years, their iniquity was full. And God commanded them to be destroyed. And then if you notice in verse 16, here's another thing that you have to notice. It says, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now, the fourth generation of those who descended into Egypt. In other words, the 12 sons of Jacob who descended into Egypt, and they're the fourth generation from them. And we know that Moses and Aaron were the great-great-grandchildren of Levi. And the same is true of Caleb and Judah. So in the fourth generation, those who descended into Egypt, their fourth generation will come. And that's what happened, of course, when God brought them up out of Egypt. And what a prophecy here. Look at this, verse 14. What a prophecy here. 400 years before, God tells Abram exactly what took place. You read about it in Exodus chapter 12, don't you? When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. And they, just what the scripture here says. And God judged Egypt. God judged Egypt. Remember, one plague after the other plague. God judged Egypt, just like it says here. Also that nation whom they shall serve. Now, they were not afflicted. Remember this, they were not afflicted in Egypt all the time they were there. But eventually, the scripture says there came along a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And that's when he began to put them into slavery and cause them to be miserable in that land, to serve them. But when they come out, afterward, they shall come out. There's no question about it. They're going to come out. You know, when God says something, it's going to happen. It's going to take place. We can't help but wonder, you know, of so many people that talk about God in such a way as though there's something impossible for Him. What God has purposed is going to take place. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And whatever He purposed in eternity, He has predestinated, and it's going to take place. And He had purposed that He would judge Egypt, and when He brought them out, they would come out with great substance. You see the power of God? Can you imagine these Israelites? They were slaves at the end there. And they go to their neighbor and said, would you loan me some gold? You got some silver back there you want to let me have? You got some precious material you want to give unto me? Oh, yes. Be my pleasure. Be my pleasure. How God controls the hearts of men. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and so is every other man's. As the water brooks, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. Now, the third thing I wanted to bring out from these verses, a spiritual lesson for us all in verse 12. A spiritual lesson for us all. We read that this happened to Abram, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, the thought of this lesson I want to give to us, I owe to William Mason. William Mason was not a pastor. He was a notary public, I believe, notary public. Am I saying that right? But anyway, he wrote what we would call today devotionals, morning and evening, and they're just at the best. I mean, you don't find anything better. You may find some to equal. But anyway, this lesson I got from him. But he brought this lesson out. And I think it's needful. I know it's useful that we receive it. Here we say, here we have, rather, Abraham. Remember, he's called the father of all them that believe. He's called our father if we believe. He's called the friend of God. God said, my friend. But notice what the scripture here says about him. Lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. The children of God in all ages, in all dispensations, have experienced darkness of soul. Darkness of soul. And none should think it is peculiar to them, as though some strange thing happened. This, notice, God appeared to Abram. God spoke to Abram these wonderful words, "Fear not, I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward." What benefit, what blessing did he experience? And now we read, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. This happened almost immediately after we are told that he believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But how soon did darkness and horror fall upon him? How changeable are our frames? You know what frames? The old writers called frames, we would call feelings, right? How changeable are our frames, our feelings? And many times it's after a great spiritual blessing, after you've experienced a great blessing and great joy, that you will experience something akin to what we read here, a great horror of darkness. Almost immediately. Think about Paul. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he heard words that are unutterable. What a blessing, right? To be taken into heaven. But you know, when he came back, immediately what happened? A thorn in the flesh. A thorn. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, remember, voice from heaven, the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. The Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove. And immediately, the scriptures, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted, remember, of Satan. When darkness comes upon a child of God, we must remind ourselves of these truths. God's love hasn't changed. God's love hasn't changed, and it never will change. And we should remind ourselves that we are in His hands. You know, when a child is being carried by their father or their mother, if they're in the light, they feel safe. If they go out and it's dark, they're still just as safe as they were when they were being carried through the light. I attended a funeral recently, and they played this song about the footprints in the sand. You know that poem. I'm sure most of you have heard it. I don't like that poem. I don't like it. Not at all. Because it insinuates that a person is walking along with the Lord, and then there comes a point that he's being carried. God is carrying us all the time, every day, every day. There's only one set of footprints in the sand, and those are His. He's carrying us. Look with me in closing to Isaiah 50 and verse 10. This matter of walking in darkness, Isaiah 50. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, we don't have to understand it, but I believe if you are a child of God, you know by experience what I'm talking about. You know that you've experienced joy. You've been up on the mountain, and you've been down in the valley. Sometimes you don't have a clue. What changed? What did I do? You don't have a clue. You can, you, this, I've had this experience. You can go to bed tonight rejoicing in the Lord and get up in the morning and be depressed. What changed? No, that's just our lot. That's the lot of a child of God in this world. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? What are you to do? Give up? Turn back? Say it, I guess it was all a big hoax? Oh no. Oh no. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Right? Amen. What does God accomplish by times of darkness? Well, I'll tell you one thing. He teaches us his sovereignty. He does. And he shows us our nothingness, just how weak we are. Our Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. We don't believe that. But we do when darkness comes. He teaches us this, that all of the promises, and we've got a book full of them, a Bible full of wonderful, precious promises, but they all center in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all yea and amen in him. And they each and every one shall be fulfilled to the believer in God's time. God's time. Well, I pray that the Lord would bless these thoughts to us here this evening. Let's sing a verse or two of a hymn, Bill, if you will.
Oh, what a blessing. I tell you, people that